All right, we're in Titus, and we're looking at about verse 11, chapter 2, and we want to pick up there. By the way, also, Ron, coming back to my thought on that, it's also appropriate to get something spiritual. Wouldn't it be the spiritual little book to include in that also, some kind of or CD or something like that also? All right, chapter 2, verse 11, the book of Titus, and let's pick up and continue on. What he did in the first few verses of chapter 2 was to talk about how doctrine is to affect men, women, older women, younger women, younger men, older men, and how there's to be a passing on. There's to be a training process, a passing on, especially, he brings us out in verse 3, older women likewise, to be reverent in their behavior and so forth. Verse 4, that they may encourage the younger women. How do we learn? We generally often learn through someone who has witnessed to us, talked to us, on the phone, encouraged us, whatever. Generally speaking, most of us did not come to Christ in a vacuum. We were not on a desert island with a Bible in front of us. That happens sometimes. People, a Gideon Bible in a hotel, people come to Christ. But generally, it is someone who discusses and talks with us. And the one that touched me was David Roper, our pastor's son. He was about 7 or 8 years older than I. He came over, set up weights in my garage. He and I worked out with weights. He had a Bible class in my home. And I was led to the Lord and also had my first taste of what I was to do and be spiritually through David Roper, through a person, through a young man who took some time to invest in me. And so this is what he's arguing for in the first part of chapter 2. Now verse 11. For the grace of God, it's almost like a summary. Now he's going to kind of look what he said in a very practical way, but now he backs the tape up, if you will, or the CD up, I guess we would say now, and say, yeah, but if we're to be this way and we're to do this with people, older women with younger women, blah, 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 how did we get here? And so he backs up and he wants to talk about the grace of God. The grace of God that came to us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In that package of salvation, you have then the practical Christian life. Things about the practical Christian life, which he dealt with the first part of chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared. And the word appeared can literally mean has shined forth. The grace of God has enlightened, has shined forth, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this doesn't mean that all are going to be saved. This is not a universalism, but salvation is now available to all men, to all people of the world. Salvation is not; it is now available. Instructing us. Now, by the way, he keeps participles rolling. The Apostle Paul does. He just kind of goes from one thought and then kind of builds on the next thought, kind of like a rolling ball going downhill, so to speak. The participle, instructing us. Here's what the grace of God is doing, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, at the present time. You and I are in the present eon. This is our eon. This is our time. And we gripe and complain, oh, I'd like to have lived in a different era. Like to have lived in the Victorian period of time. No, this is what we have been given. This is our day. And with all of its problems and its challenges, this is our day. And we gripe and we can cry and we can complain. And yet this is what God has given to us. This is where we are in the present eon. But the present eon has difficulties. The present eon has sins. The present eon has challenges. So instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. He actually uses the word world, cosmos, desires that come from the world. And if you take some relaxing time at night and flip the television on, I'm sure you're agreeing with me. It's getting worse and worse. And the commercials and the programs aimed at young people. aimed at those in their 20s, late teens and 20s, up to 30s. The things that they're into now, the things that they're exposed to, the absolute total raunchiness, the evil, the living around, the drugs, everything, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. It's almost it's like it's going to be worse tonight on television than it was first September. It just gets worse and worse and worse. The world is really out there. And guess what? The world can infect believers. The world can infect believers. Lacey, did you bring those two sheets of paper? They're up here? Okay. I want to read you all something. I don't have it up here, but I'll get it to break. I'll get the break. We read something, and I'll share it with you about how in churches now are accepting those in the emerging church movement. I need to explain some of this to you for a second, and I'll read you some stuff at the break. And you don't have to bring it out. I'll do it at the break. You won't believe what's going on now with some churches who are in what we call the emerging church movement. The emerging church is virtually the evolutionary church movement. That is, there are, and this would be Rick Warren, who says, we must change the face of the church to meet contemporary times. We must speak to our culture. There's nothing wrong with saying you'll speak to the culture. The problem is, if you compromise, and the point of the emerging church is that we will evolve. We will evolve ourselves. We will take off on a different form in order to appeal to a younger generation. We will compromise. And they virtually say that. We're gonna change our message because we're trying to appeal to this younger generation, and we're going to emerge. We're going to evolve. Well, the article that I'm going to read at the break for you, one of the leaders in the emerging church movement says, hey, there's nothing wrong with Christian homosexuals. You know, we need to start accepting this. After all, this is the way it is, and we need to start accepting this possibility. And I knew that was going to come. Because once you buy into the whole feminist thing, that's why a month ago we did a thing on women. And there were some who were here who challenged that. Yeah, you're talking about women? You bet we're talking about women, because feminism is destroying the churches. Feminism is destroying the churches, and the doctrine of women is a very important issue. So you got the issue of feminism, you got the issue of homosexuality, you got the issues of abortion, you got the issues of drugs, and what's happening is that the churches are going to evolve and say, now these things are not quite the, after all, that thing, if that's the way the culture is, then we should be tolerant of it. And we should, in a certain sense, appeal to it and make people comfortable who come to our church who are of that stripe. And so there's a compromise coming. There's a whole change that is coming. Well, Paul says the opposite. Paul says the gospel brings salvation to all, and the gospel does more. It is to be instructing us in the whole package of the gospel. See, the gospel is just not John 3:16. That's the starter, that Christ died for us. That's the beginning thing about the gospel. But then it explodes with how to live. It brings a whole package of how we are to be, how we are to live. It is to be instructing us. And by the way, the word instructing literally in Greek means child training, to take us through a kindergarten. We need instruction. When you and I got saved, we did not come out of a spiritual womb, so to speak, believing and knowing all things and instantly changing overnight. Now, sometimes we do. Sometimes we drop certain things the next morning after we got saved. But generally speaking, we have to learn what we are to be, what we are to do as baby Christians. There's a learning curve. And that learning curve, by the way, lasts for a lifetime. There's things that we still, our heads have to be beaten against the wall sometimes. We don't let go of things that we should let go of. And we don't learn how bad this or that is until the years go by. There's a learning curve. But the instruction comes through the gospel to do what? There's a negative. To deny something. To deny something. We're in the generation that doesn't want to be denied. Whatever you want, you should have it. But there is a denial. Denying ungodliness and worldly desire that comes from the culture. You can insert the word culture here. Cultural desire. What is the culture tempting young people with today? What are they? What's the temptations? And I already listed them just a moment ago. Those are the things that are gripping and grabbing by the throat. Generally, a younger generation. The only thing that they have for us is some new pill. That's all they advertise on television for us, is because we limp and we cripple around a bit. But otherwise, they're not trying to suck us into worldly things. But they want the younger generation. Satan wants the younger generation. Satan wants the younger people. And television is his venue to grab the heart, the soul, the body, the mind of young people. And so Paul is saying, guess what? When one gets saved, there's a whole learning curve of other things. Instructing. Child training us to deny something. To deny ungodliness and cultural desires. And to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present generation or age or eon. And by the way, the word present is the Greek word now, in the now generation. Our generation, the now generation. What is impacting us? Now, here's one of the little pluses of living so long, which most of this room, I guess, have. We're all shoving here, except Dave and Rick over here, I guess, is not quite shoving the 60s and 70s and older. But we can look back and see the changes. We can see the things that were tempting to a generation in the 50s and 60s. We lived through it. And we can see the changes now that have come. And what Satan does, like a wheat field in which the grains of wheat are blowing back and forth, Satan takes the culture, now watch, and he'll blow it this way, and then he'll blow the culture this way, and he'll shift and throw the culture off base in another direction, taking sin and temptations and whipping people back and forth and changing what they're tempted by and so forth. And this is what he does. But the positive side, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the now eon. Looking for, by the way, notice what Paul does. He's got these participles rolling, instructing. Now verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. That's the rapture. That's the rapture. By the way, one of the accusations against those of us who believe the rapture, oh, you all just sitting around eating your bowl of beans and just waiting to be raptured out of here. Well, if we're doing that, we're doing wrong, because the Bible pictures us serving and waiting. Here he, in verse 12, he says we are to be learning something, but also 13, looking, learning and looking. We're not static. We are to be learning and looking. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to be serving and waiting. Serving and waiting. Here he speaks of looking or being instructed and looking. Looking for the blessed hope. The word hope, the Greek word hope, in almost every reference, is speaking of something prophetic. Hoping for something that's coming. Looking for the kingdom coming. Hoping for the rapture that will take place. Looking for something that is coming. Generally, always it has to do with something prophetic. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God, even Savior, the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus. By the way, clearly in the Greek text, he is calling Jesus Christ God, the great God. The two names go together. The great God, even Savior, Christ Jesus. He is God, and he is our Savior, and we're looking for his appearance, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. One and the same. God who will appear, that is Christ Jesus, when he comes again. This is the blessed hope. The blessed hope. And you know, I don't think that you and I appreciate the rapture. I've taught the doctrine of the rapture since I've been in the ministry. And it's like, okay, you know, yawn, yawn, the doctrine of the rapture. But I think if things fall apart, as we know it will someday, whether it's going to happen 10 or 20 years from now, when it falls apart, that generation, if it happens after I'm gone, we're gone, in this room, they're going to really be looking for the rapture, really looking for it, because things will be so bad. The end of the church age is going to end in destruction. The church age will end, is going to end in apostasy. And I believe, and by the way, I'm getting more and more people emailing me back, and they're agreeing, because I put on the website a lot of information about the apostasy. And they're agreeing. Dr. Couch, you're right. We're into the apostasy. We're moving into the apostasy. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And the apostasy has two aspects to it. One is the church. The church will have an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Number two, the world will apostatize worse and worse, and maybe that's not a good way to say about the world, but the point is that the world will grow worse as the church age comes to an end. The sinfulness of the world will get worse and worse and worse. And evil will get more evil and more evil. And that's my argument why God brings the rapture. The rapture comes when God says, that's it, I'm through. So I'm going to take my children home and I will dump the wrath upon this generation, because it has reached an intolerable point, an intolerable moment of the church age will, in which God's grace, he's waiting and waiting and waiting. The gospel's been presented. And yet people are spurning it more and more and more. And the hatred of the scripture, of the scriptures and Christ and God is growing worse and worse. Folks, it's not over. It's going to get worse and not better. He goes on, verse 14. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He gave himself for us. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us from every lawless deed. Now, by the way, redemption, the word redemption has the idea of to go into a marketplace, for example, and purchase out a slave, buy a slave, pay a price, and release the slave. And Christ has paid the price. He paid the penalty for our sins. And then what's he do? He took us out of the marketplace of sin and sets us free. So there is a positional redemption. Now watch this. There is a positional redemption. That is, in God's mind, I'm redeemed. Christ paid the price. He bought me out of the marketplace. He set me free. But there is a practical redemption. The positional redemption is that now God sees me as having been set free from sin. The practical redemption has to do with verse 14. He has redeemed us from the clutches in our walk, in our life, of lawlessness. He has redeemed us from lawlessness. He's redeemed us from the clutches of sin that you and I could be committing every day, if it were not for the gospel. I think that we forget, what would we be like? What would you and I be like if we were not saved? It's hard for us to try to even answer that, because most of us have been saved. I was saved at 16. What did I do at 15? What bad. I know I was a sinner, but what did I do as bad? Well, I don't think I was that bad, but I was certainly not pious at 15. So it's hard for me to make a comparison between before salvation and after salvation. That's a long time ago. It's hard to make a comparison. So if I were not saved, what would I be like? What would I be like today if I had no Lord to love me, no Christ to die for me, no knowledge of what right and wrong would be, no ability to resist the culture, to resist the world? We struggle enough as it is. As believers, we have enough fights and wars with ourselves and with our carnality and with our potential sins. It's bad enough. But what would it be like without salvation? What would it be like? What would you and I be like if Christ had not redeemed us from every lawless deed? That's practical redemption. That's practical redemption. And he purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, by the way, when he says purify in the middle of verse 14, I take that as positional. And I hope that you'll keep in mind what I say between practical and positional. Positional means that if I die this next moment, I go into the very presence of God, into his very presence, because I go positionally purified. Positionally purified. But down here, as I'm living this next hour, I may not be pure, certainly in the absolute sense, I'm not. And so there is a practical purification, if you will. There's a positional purification. And I think he's talking about positional. He has purified for himself right now. If I die, I go into the presence of the Lord. Why? Because his death is applied to me. His death has purified, positionally speaking, Mal Couch. And so you must always keep in mind the difference between positional truth and practical or experiential truth. What we experience. What is our position? But what do we experience? And that's two different things. And they work together, but they're two different things. He has purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, wait a minute. That's what we are supposed to be. If we don't have that zealousness, something is wrong. Everyone in this room has got to ask, do I have a zealousness to serve? Now, by the way, that doesn't mean a big deal. It doesn't mean you go to Africa as a missionary or stand on the street corner 5 hours today, tomorrow, and pass out tracts. The works that we do generally are small but significant, and generally they have to do with touching and speaking to someone else. When you and I minister, generally it's talking to someone, it is sharing with someone, it is encouraging. It's what generally comes out of our mouth that is the work that most of us do. That would be the good deed. There are other good deeds. Of course there are other good deeds. There's charity work. But the world can do charity work. Hopefully the angel tree, that we will give something more than a toy. And some little child or some mother will say, you know, those folks were Christians and they believe in the Lord Jesus, and they came and gave this gift because they cared for us. And so it can be a practical good work, but a spiritual good work. The ones that last are the spiritual good works. And generally the spiritual good works is us opening our mouths. The spiritual good work is encouraging somebody. Generally the liberal does charity work. Nothing wrong with charity. We should probably be doing more here. I believe we should, in fact. I know we should. But the liberal can do, he can not believe in the deity of Christ and still be charitable. But a spiritual good deed, whereby one speaks, whereby one shares, whereby one encourages, whereby one testifies. And by the way, that's one of the hardest things to do, especially with people we know or with family. That's the hardest thing in the world to do, is to share. Because first of all, they know our imperfections. You know, who are you to tell us? You know, after all, I know you're not perfect. And by the way, how would you answer, say, if you tried to share with somebody in your family and said, well, listen, don't tell me. I know what your life's like. Your answer should be, you're absolutely right. I'm imperfect. And what would I be if Jesus Christ hadn't died for me? You're right. You're absolutely correct. Get on their side. Agree with them. Because they need to know that we know that we're sinners and we're saved by grace. They need to know that.
God's in the process of loving
what's that?
The worst.
What's that?
He said God's in the process of loving us as sin.
Say it one more time. I didn't hear you.
He's in the process. He is always taking care of us by loving us.
Yes.
And forgiving us.
Sure, absolutely.
Just it's like he will do.
It's an ongoing forgiveness. And that people need to hear that we believe in ongoing forgiveness. I just didn't get saved and I got perfect. It's an ongoing. He's dealing with us continually, constantly. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Titus. These things speak and exhort. All that Paul has said up to this moment, especially certainly I would say in chapter 2, all of these things speak, open the mouth. Now remember, he's talking to young Pastor Titus. And yet you and I can look over his shoulder and we can see things in here that certainly you and I can do. Certainly you and I can be equally responsible for. These things speak and counsel. The word exhort is the Greek word for counsel. To counsel someone with. And, ooh, here comes a negative. Reprove. If you're taking notes, the word reprove means to bring to light. To bring to light. It's very hard to bring to light if there is evil or sin around us. It's very hard for us to have the guts to say, I'm going to mention that problem. I'm going to bring out that sin. That's very hard. And you and I have to be careful lest we sound self-righteous. If we're reproving and bringing to light, we have to be very careful that we don't seem to be self-righteous. But there's a place to bring to light. There's a place to chide. There's a time to say, that's enough. And I'll be quite frank, and I don't want to put this on you or me because we're all getting old and we stumble around. Our days are moving on. But I'm not sure that the church and the broad evangelical church that we're speaking out enough on the issues of homosexuality and abortion. I think our voices have been kind of clipped. What terrible evil. How many millions of children have been aborted the last 40 years or so? What's the number, Lacey? You didn't really know. 50 million. 50 million. And by the way, we pass out to you all that right to life thing. You need to look at that. You need to look at that and see what's going on in our culture. And thank God there's some people who are standing up and trying to say, this is the... And I believe if the rock drops on America, that's going to be one of the key reasons. That and homosexuality. That and homosexuality will be two of the main reasons. God will say, you claim to be a Christian nation, and you put up with the death of 50 million children in the womb. And by the way, you know, and I don't want to go into it, but you know how those little children die. They're cut to pieces with knives. How dare us? How dare us? And that's what all the other countries of the world are doing. But we're supposed to be the light. We're supposed to be supposedly, we're supposed to be the light. It's one thing for China to do it, Japan to do it, and Russia to do it. We're supposed to be the light. And it's just so glib today. It's so glib. Lacey and I have, we collected a bunch of old books on all kinds of subjects years ago, and we've got three or four books that are written to women, young women, 1920, in which the books say how abominable that there would be abortion. How abominable that you would go to a doctor who would abort your baby. And say how evil the 1920s in these books to young women, how evil abortion was. And barely practiced. I mean, it was very rare, but it was happening, of course. But how abominable. And by the way, there's one picture in one of these books of a young woman in the doctor's office. This is a 1920 volume. We have it at home. Should have brought it tonight. She's in the doctor's office, and the doctor is saying, no way am I going to abort. And she wanted the baby aborted. This is 1920, because she's going to take a trip. She didn't want to be bothered with this pregnancy. 1920s. But it was outlawed in theory. It was considered one of the grossest of sins. Now it's not a sin. Now it's not outlawed. Now it's condoned. And what a shift to go from a nation that held this value and now holds to this value. What a shift. What an incredible shift. So we need to be speaking out. We need to be bringing to light, reprove, with all authority. And by that, he means the pastoral authority that Titus would have. The authority of Titus representing the Apostle Paul. Titus, you have authority. You need to speak out. And I think most pastors today don't sense that they have authority. Well, their authority is repudiated. And then, in fact, he adds to that. He says, let no one disregard you. And let no one put you down. In fact, it can be translated this way: let no one disdain you or refuse you. If someone tries to criticize you, Titus, never mind. Speak out. Keep talking. Keep speaking out. Don't stop. That's what he's saying. Do not let them disdain you. Do not let them refuse you. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Now, I think of the them here would be to the believers, because Titus is witnessing to the believers, or he's dealing with the churches on the island of Crete. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, what Paul is saying is that we are to be those who uphold good government. Notice I said the word good government. The Apostle Paul would never say that the believers were to be obedient to bad government. To bad government. That's the government that's destroying other people. Paul wouldn't say that you're obedient to that form of government. But to good government, we are to be obedient and subject to the rulers and to those in authority. To be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. You know, on one hand, the world, you know, says that we are the enemy, the Christians are the enemy, and yet the case is really the opposite. It is Christians generally who want to be obedient. Even though we can criticize the government, we want to do what's right. We are the segment of society that wants to do what is right. And yet the world doesn't pay attention to that. He goes on in verse 2. To malign or blaspheme, the word malign is actually the Greek word to blaspheme. To blaspheme no one, to be uncontentious, which means do not be fighting or quarreling, to be gentle or forbearing or yielding or gracious, showing every consideration for all men, to demonstrate yourself with consideration for all men. And I think he means all men, all men, all there. I don't think he means just believers. You and I are to have a certain respect for even the unbeliever. We are to acknowledge the unbeliever, or the unbeliever who has some authority, the policeman or whatever. We are to acknowledge that. I don't understand the young people today who throw rocks at and curse and spit on policemen. I was taught you say yes, sir. And you do what they say because they represent the law. And believers should be respecting policemen. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Look at this. Look at verse 3. He reminds us of our past state. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient. Deceived. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Spending our life in malice or evil and envy, hateful, hating one another. That used to be our characteristic. And again, you know, I was saved when I was mid-teens, but if any of you all in this room got saved later, you matured more in your sinfulness in your 20s and your 30s. Sin can generally grip people who are that age bracket before they get saved, and you can be very blasphemous and very disobedient. And he makes the list in verse 3. This would be people who are basically grown, who can be foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. By the way, he says our. This was the Apostle Paul. This was Paul before he got saved. He threw himself into this bucket. And yet he was a pious Pharisee. He was a Jew of the Jews. And he said, guess what? This was the way I was. He puts our in the verse. But here comes the contrast. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but He saved us according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of or by the Holy Spirit. Now we need to look at that verse carefully. This is a famous verse. This is a key verse about how we are saved. Look at it again. He saved us not on the basis of our works, which we did that were good works. We did these works in righteousness. I don't care what kind of works you do in righteousness, they will not save you. Righteous good deeds will not save you. We are saved for good deeds. We're not saved by good deeds. You follow the difference? We're not saved by good deeds or deeds of righteousness. We are saved for deeds of righteousness. But we're saved according to His mercy. Now look at the last part of verse 5. This is not water baptism. This is not water baptism. Let me read it to you the way it should read. We are saved by His mercy, according to His mercy, by the washing of the again birth. Take a note on the word regeneration. You hear regen. Re means again, and the gen part of it is birth. You know, the Greek word for birth, to birth, is genao. And you, dear ladies, are gunes. You women are related to the Greek word genao. A gune is a birther. You are called a gune. By the way, in most of the Bible passages, when it speaks of a wife, that's what the translators have put in there. The Greek word for wife and woman is the same Greek word, gune. And so the translator says, well, should we translate this wife or should we just translate a woman? This is his woman. Well, no, probably it's his wife. So the Greek word for wife is the same Greek word for woman. It's a judgment call by the translators, whether to translate wife or woman. Gune. So the word gen is the word generation that's related to gune from the verb genomai. You hear the gen, the gen, the gen, the gen. All those are related words. And to regenerate is to again birth. To be again birthed. My first birth was physical. My second birth is spiritual. So look at it again. By the washing, not of the baptismal font, not by the river to be dunked in the water, but the washing of the again birth, the new birth. All right, in fact, he's going to say new birth in the next line. And the remaking, or the again making by the Holy Spirit. The re is the word that we use for again. The again newing. The again newing of the Holy Spirit. Or the again newing or the remaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not water baptism. This is a spiritual work. It's done not by the pastor. It's done by the Holy Spirit. It's done by the Holy Spirit. It's a work by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing these things. And there may be a distinction between when you got saved, when you said, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, bang, you were again remade. You were again birthed. You were again made. It had nothing to do with the pastor. It had to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Next week, you might have been water baptized. In fact, if you were in Corinth, you might be saved, didn't get baptized at all. The Apostle Paul said, when I was there, I baptized some of you. No, I can't remember who I did baptize. No, I didn't baptize all of you. Because water baptism does not affect salvation. The baptism that works is the one by the Holy Spirit. Two different things. Now, the water baptism is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not the same thing. You can get saved right now. Next week, you can be water baptized. Well, are you kind of lost in between? if you came in this room tonight and you're not saved, and you say, I claim Jesus Christ as Savior, you were, by the Holy Spirit, right then, you were again remade. Right then. Right now. Bang. Next week, you might be water baptized. Two different things. The water baptism is a picture of the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the same thing. So the washing of the again birth done by the Holy Spirit, the washing of the remaking by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what. Now, boy, can that give me power if I tell you that when I water baptize you, I'm gonna save you right then. Boy, does that give me Mal Couch power? Boy, I like that. You're not saved. You come here and let Mal Couch water baptize you. That didn't save you. That didn't save you. This saves you. The work of the Holy Spirit. This is what saves you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit which brings salvation. Then he goes on to verse 6. Whom he poured out upon us, the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out upon us fully or richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He poured the Holy Spirit out upon us richly or fully or in a great way. You can translate it. He poured out upon us the Holy Spirit greatly through or by Jesus Christ our Savior. So how did the Holy Spirit get a hold of me that Christ poured him out upon me? That's what he's saying. Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon me fully or richly through or by Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope, that's future, the future hope of eternal life. Now, by the way, notice something. How do we know that verse 5, this is not water baptism, the washing of the again birth? Because in verse 7, he keeps the thought going, and he says that washing of the Holy Spirit, the rebirthing of the Holy Spirit, at that point you were justified. You were justified. You're not justified by the water baptism. You're justified when the Holy Spirit got a hold of you. You're legally acquitted when the Holy Spirit got a hold of you. You follow how that works? When he grabbed hold of you and you were able to say, I claim him as my Savior, you were, at that moment, you were washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and being justified. You were legally acquitted right then. Right then, you were legally acquitted. And again, maybe 2 weeks later, you were water baptized. So the two are not happening at the same time. Let's take another few verses and we'll stop for a break. This is a trustworthy or a faithful statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, back up to first part of verse 8 for a second. This is a trustworthy statement. What is a trustworthy statement? I think it's the few verses he just talked about. And by the way, the word trustworthy can be translated faithful. In fact, it's the Greek word for faith or faithful. This is a faithful statement. And by the way, the word statement is the Greek word logos, and it's singular. Look, this is a trustworthy word. That's what he just said. This is a trustworthy word. He puts all that he's just said, the last few verses, and he wraps it up into one little package and calls it the singular, the word, or the statement. This is a faithful statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Now, what did you just say? Paul just told Titus, Titus, I want you with all confidence to open your mouth. With all confidence, I want you to speak. I want you to say these things. This is your message. Don't hold back on this message. By the way, have you noticed so far, this is our third week in Titus, how much teaching is in these chapters. How much teaching instruction. How much doctrine is here. If you remove doctrine from the church, if you remove from the church great truths and great concepts, if these are never taught again to young people, which is happening, the church will be destroyed. Just like this building is sitting on concrete. I never asked Dave again. I don't think I did, Dave. What a good type of concrete work do they do here? I guess it's pretty good. We don't have any monstrous cracks. And I don't know if you will see the walls around this building. There is not a crack, and the walls are straight as an arrow. I'm not sure I've ever seen a building outside quite this good as this building. If you don't have the basics, if you don't have the foundation firm, then the house or the building will collapse. If the church does not have strong, meaty doctrinal teaching going forth, it will collapse. If you don't have the strength of concepts and the strength of thoughts and then the strength of what God has done in doctrine, the church will collapse. And what's happening is that those things, those teachings are being withdrawn from the churches. The churches are no longer teaching objective doctrine. Now again, I came up in the 1950s and a good teaching church, and once I got enlightened, once I got saved at 16, and God began to tug on me, I realized how doctrinally strong the church that I was going to was. The foundation was firm. The foundation was strong. And the pastor taught it. He did not hold back on the great truths of the scriptures. He did not hold back. And more churches are pulling back from the depths, the deep things of the Word of God. And the people are becoming more and more ignorant. And so what's going to happen, these things are just going to fall apart. If you don't have the basics there, the churches will fall apart. And that's where we're going. But what do you say to Titus? This is a faithful concept, word. And I want you to speak confidently about these things. So that those who have believed God, look at this, those who've been saved and believe God may be careful to engage in good works. If you want to see the church doing things that touch and affect other people, if you want to see that happening, then you've got to be confident in speaking these things. These things have got to be presented, and then good works will follow. You know, we're still a new body here, so there's a lot of deficiencies we have, a lot of things we don't do that we should probably be doing. But I don't beat myself on the back on that too much, because I want the foundation to be extremely strong when I'm gone, extremely strong, because that will supposedly carry the church far. But guess what? Probably over the corner, we probably should dig a hole and put a stick of dynamite in the corner. In about 30 years, that stick of dynamite just automatically goes off, just blows this place to smithereens, because this place will not be the same. It's very hard to pass on to the second, third generation. It's very hard for a seminary, for a school, a Bible institute, a church to keep going. It's going to warp to the left. It's very difficult for us to pass on and to keep perpetuating what we know to the next and the next and the next generation. And folks, I think that we're coming to a dead end. I think this church will be here 12, 15 years from now. And so that's why we're investing in it. We're paying off a note, and we want to see it keep going. But I'm telling you, things are shifting so rapidly. The generation coming behind us is so different. I do not expect things to continue on. And that's part of what you, all of us in this room, we've been raised with the old American thing that everything just will continue on, and well, nothing's going to change. And no, it's not. It is not. There's a shift coming. All right, let's stop right here. We'll pick up at verse 9 when we come back. And now if you're interested in helping with the Angel Tree, please talk to Ron.